I'd like to ask children ages 4 to 7 to be dismissed to the back for junior church. And then I'd like to invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are looking at verses 22 to 25 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. I tell you, it's a wonderful privilege to get to preach after some of the music we've enjoyed this morning. And we've been fed by the ministry of the word and song. And we've been able to sing about rich doctrinal truths. We've been able to sing about the wonderful blessings that we enjoy as Christians because of our position in Christ. What we're going to do now is we're going to look at the driving force of where we should go as Christians. In fact, it's interesting, as we look at the text in front of us, we're going to be looking at the heart and the soul of practical Christian living. And what we're really going to see is how God accomplishes that purpose in us. 1 Peter 1, 22. We'll start there. Now we've gotten your attention. All right. 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When we read this passage of Scripture, the question that we should ask ourselves is, what is the primary thought that's being communicated to these Christians? And so here's what I would say the primary thought is. The purpose is to remind Christians that when they are in the midst of suffering, or when they're feeling intense pressures, they need to focus their energies on maintaining a healthy Christian community. When we talk about having a healthy Christian community, we're talking about this assembly right here. We're talking about this local church. This body needs to be healthy. It needs to be vibrant. It needs to be a place where exactly what Peter is talking about in this scripture is going on. It's alive and it's well. So that's because God wants us to cultivate that kind of a community, that kind of a place. How can this happen? How can you and I, as Christians today, contribute to the health and the vitality of this local church? Well, there are a couple of truths I'd like us to look at this morning. The first truth is the command that we find in the text. Here is the command. We must cultivate healthy Christian community. Every person in this church is an important aspect of the health of this church. If one individual is down, is discouraged, it's going to affect those around them. If even one of us begins to have an unhealthy walk, the truth is, it's going to undermine, on some level, the health of the church. When one of us comes under pressure, it's going to affect the people around us. And what we see in this passage is that these Christians were facing intense pressure. Now, the pressures were coming primarily because they were Christians, because they were walking with the Lord. And because of their identity in Christ, their community was not happy with them, and they were putting a lot of pressure on them. But the truth is, in our current situation, we face pressures as well. Pressures at work, places that we interact with on a daily basis. It could be family pressures, home pressures. We go through difficulties. We may face financial pressures. All of those things are factors that can weigh heavily on us. I'm sure every person in here has gone through at least a season at some point in their life where you just felt numb. Anybody ever been there? It's like I go to work, I come home, and I constantly feel on edge. And it just takes one little thing and boom, it's going to happen. I'm going to say something I shouldn't. I'm going to do something that I shouldn't. We feel pressure. No doubt these Christians were getting in that place. Their work was affected by their faith in Christ. Their family life was affected by their work and their faith in Christ. These people had lost jobs. These people had been isolated from families. These people had come under the scrutiny of powerful people in their city. They felt pressure, and so they needed this command. Let's walk through the details of verse 22. The first thing we see is the command. It's not actually the first statement, but if you're looking at the verse, you'll see that this is the primary theme of the verse. The command is, see that ye love one another. We as Christians have a sacred duty to love each other. And that's not necessarily an easy thing. There are times that there are people that we are dealing with within the church or within our families who can be quite difficult. Sometimes we're the difficult one. Sometimes because we're both difficult, that pressures that relationship. The fact is that we need this command, and we really need the command when we're coming under pressure. Well, what is the basis for that command? Why does Peter give the command? Well, he answers that with this little statement. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you need to love one another. In other words, the basis that Peter goes to is the fact that these people are Christians. When he talks about the fact that their souls have been purified, that they've obeyed the truth, I believe that he's referring specifically to their conversion to faith in Christ. In other words, as they heard the gospel, they were sinners walking in their own way, doing their own thing, having no concept of God's holiness and his righteousness, his expectations, the judgment of God. They were living as pagans in a pagan world. And through the preaching of the gospel, they were humbled. Their hearts were broken. They recognized that they were unrighteous, that they were sinners, that they were under God's wrath, that they deserved his judgment. And those thoughts shook them. And then they heard of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Jesus died for their sins. His shed blood on the cross satisfied the Father's wrath. Their sins can be forgiven because the purchase has been paid on the cross. They heard about the righteousness of Christ, that though they are unrighteous, though they are undone, and there's no way that they can stand complete before God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, offers himself to stand on their behalf. And through the ministry of the word, they understood God calls me to turn in repentance and faith to him. I must see myself as I am a sinner. I must see that Christ alone is the way of redemption, and I'm turning to him, and I'm trusting in what he did for me on the cross, his shed blood on that cross, his righteousness. In him, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I'm righteous. They obeyed the truth. That's what he's talking about. These people, through the preaching of the gospel, were saved. And that was the basis for the command that Peter is giving to them. Every person in this room that has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has a serious responsibility to love those around you. You know, as a husband, I'm commanded to love my wife as Christ loved the church. As a father, I'm commanded to make sure that I bring up my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those two things involve love and sacrifice and diligence. Someone might say, well, I'm not a dad. I'm not a husband. But you're a Christian. And as a Christian, because you have purified your soul through the obeying of the truth, because you've been converted, you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are commanded to love your neighbor and to love your fellow church member and to love the people in your family and the people around you. We also see that it's not just that we're commanded on the basis of the fact that we've been saved, but God gives us an enabling that we did not have before our conversion to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that unsaved people don't have some degree of love for one another. You go to a wedding and there are two people, they don't know the Lord as their Savior, they're not born again people, they look into each other's eyes and they make those vows, and they really do want to get married and they love each other. But not in the way that he's talking about here. He's talking about a purely self-sacrificing love. He's talking about a love that's not about you. It's about them. It's not about what you get. It's about their value to God. It's not about us. It's about others. You say, well, Pastor, it's impossible for me to love like that. And I say it's true. It's impossible for you in your own natural state. It's impossible for me in my own natural state to love in the way that Peter is talking about in this text. But he talks about how a person comes to faith in Christ. It is through the work of the Spirit. And when I place my faith in Christ, the Spirit of God not only saves me, but he regenerates me. He gives me life in Christ. And he comes and he indwells me. And now I have a new nature and I have the Holy Spirit's presence in my life. And I have an enabling that I did not have before. But then he gets down into some of the details. He doesn't just talk about what we're supposed to do. He doesn't just talk about why we're supposed to do it and how we're enabled to do it. But he talks about the reason that God even saves us. Now, God saved us for a lot of reasons. He saved us because he wanted to make us his child. He saved me because he wanted to make me a new creature. He saved me because he didn't want me to stand before him and suffer the wrath of God forever. Those are all reasons that God saved me. He saved me for his glory. He saved me to demonstrate his love and to commend his love. But one of the reasons God saved us is so that we would have an unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice he says that this is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What he's saying is sincere. The truth is that when we're not believers, the love that we have for others on some level lacks sincerity. And so one of the reasons that God saves people is he saves them so that they're positioned to love people in a way that he created them to love. You know, it's kind of interesting. I was reflecting on this the other day. I was listening to a message, and this individual was talking about how sin has this dehumanizing element to it. In other words, as an unbeliever, I have lust in my heart, and I just go and I do what I'm doing because it's in my heart and I want to do it. In some ways, I'm acting kind of like an animal. I'm not saying I am an animal, but I'm acting like an animal in the sense that you just do what you feel like doing. You follow your nature. But he says when a person's saved, what happens? They have a new nature. A nature that can say, no, I don't need to respond that way. No, that's wrong. I'm not going to do that. And they resist the impulse of their flesh, and they submit themselves to the will of God by the Spirit's power. That is what we're talking about here. Unfeigned love of the brethren. And he mentions the quality of this love. And I want you to see how he describes it. Unfeigned, sincere, genuine. Out of a pure heart. That means it's not divided in any way. It's not like there's a part here that wants to do something that's right, and there's a part that wants to do something that's wrong. We could call it being two-souled, a double-minded man. In fact, in James, he talks about that. He says this love isn't like that. It's not divided in any way. It is wholehearted in one place. And it's fervent. That means that this love has an intensity. I want to ask you this simple question. Do you love the people in this church that way? I'm not asking if you love one or two people in the church this way. Do you love the body that way? Do you love the people that you interact with on a daily basis in that kind of a way? The truth is that Peter had to give this command because when we are under pressure, we don't respond this way at all. It is an unnatural response. It is a spirit-filled, spirit-guided response. But that is what God commands us to do. Let me think about some of the implications of this statement. The first is this: Christians under pressure need to be reminded that their responsibility to love one another, because pressure tends to stir up fleshly responses toward those closest to them. When I feel pressure, likely the first person that I'm going to take it out on is my wife. It's the truth. And second will be my kids. And third might be the people I work with. Why is that? Because those who are the closest in proximity to us are the ones we are the most likely to lash out at when we're under pressure. Peter gives this command Because when those Christians were under pressure, they needed to be reminded, those people that were their family, that body of believers, they needed to love them sincerely and fervently and out of a pure heart. The second is this, Christians under pressure need to be reminded that they need the church and that the church needs them. I'm concerned that many people go to church because it's their duty and that's it. A lot of people don't go to church because they say, I don't need it. I don't need the church to get saved. I dealt with the gospel personally myself. I don't need the church to study God's word. There are lots of books out there. There's commentaries out there. I have a Bible. I can read it for myself. I don't need the church. Or I go because it's my duty. I have to do this. It's like I go to work. I've got to do my job. I do this. It's my duty. Folks, we need the church, and the church needs us. God designed for us to grow in community. You know, there's been a lot of talk lately in evangelical Christianity because a very prominent, very well-known evangelical has apostatized from the Christian faith, Joshua Harris. When I was a teenager, I remember some of my friends saying, my mom and dad are making me read a book. I said, what book is that? I Kiss Dating Goodbye. I will tell you, I didn't read it when I was a teenager. That's why I'm married today, right? Well, that amongst other reasons. But Joshua Harris has come under a lot of scrutiny. And there are a lot of people asking questions. How does this happen? How does such a prominent individual say, I'm not a Christian anymore? By every measure, quoting him, by every measure that I know to determine if someone's a Christian, I am not a Christian. And I read an article recently that I thought was very insightful. And this is what the author said. We don't grow by going to conferences. We grow in community. He said, God wants us to mature and to thrive within a body of people that we know and that know us, where we worship together, where we commune one with another, where there is a mutual encouragement in the faith. We grow in community. And that was one of the lessons that this individual brought out. Not saying that Joshua Harris wasn't a part of a community, but the person said, we need to recognize we don't grow because of this book we read or this conference we attended. You know, it's interesting. When we come under pressure, one of the first things that we do is lash out at the people near us. One of the second things we do is we neglect the body that we need so desperately. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, there were Christians who desperately needed the body because they were under pressure and they were tempted because of the pressure to remove themselves from the body. That would be the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I remember I was talking to my kids about this particular verse one time. And I said, the Bible tells us that we need to provoke the people around us. But not the way you're doing it. We need to provoke each other to love and to good works. In other words, the way that we relate to each other is supposed to stir up something within us. Now, we tend to provoke each other in the sense that we stir up anger in each other. We stir up jealousy in each other. We stir up a desire to get revenge in each other. We as Christians need to stir one another up to love and to good works. I remember giving this illustration quite a long time ago. It was something that I learned when I was in Ghana. They would cook with these coal pots. And basically a coal pot was all these little coals. You'd stick them in there. And what you would basically do is you'd go to your neighbor and say, can I have one of those coals? And they would take that one coal and they would put that little coal in amongst those coals and they would blow on it and they would blow on it and they would blow on it. Or they'd put it, well, if they're thinking a little more clearly about it, they wouldn't blow on it. They either have their kid do it, just kidding. Or they would put it in a location where there's breeze. And that breeze would blow through there. And what would happen? It would get hotter and hotter. And then the coals around it, they would get hotter. And pretty soon, you'd have this nice bed of hot coals. If you take one of those coals, not with your hand, unless you've done this so many times, you can't feel anything anymore. You remove that coal and you set it to the side. Guess what happens? It goes out. In other words, the way that the coal stays hot is it's around other hot coals. And when one coal is hot and those others are around it, and the flame is being fanned, then the heat spreads. Well, the fact is, that's how we're supposed to be as a church. We as individuals are supposed to stir one another up, not to anger, jealousy, and strife, but to love and to good works. In other words, my ability to minister to people, my ability to love my wife and my children, other people in this church, it's stirred up by my time in this place. And it begins to grow cold when I move away from it. He says we're to consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The fact is, we live in a generation that is closer to Christ's return than the generation before. And we know when we study the Bible that things don't get better in the world. The world thinks it's getting better. You talk to secular folks, they say, look at how mankind has advanced over the last 2,000 years. In some ways it has. And in some ways it certainly hasn't. Our ability to do terrible atrocities has really improved in the last 2,000 years. The kind of death and carnage that one individual can accomplish today is far greater than even 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Mankind is not getting better, folks. The depravity of mankind is demonstrating itself to greater degrees as we anticipate the Lord's return. We need to recognize the importance of the church. And that is what Peter is emphasizing here. The third is this: Christians under pressure need to be reminded of the practical means that God uses to bring about these godly responses. There's a process. There are tools. God uses means to accomplish in us and through us what he desires to accomplish. We understand this. There's a reason that we go to school for four years. You know, college, master's, doctorate. Why do we go through schooling? Because we know we need to train ourselves so that we can go into the professional world and do the things that we're needing to do. We understand that there's a process and there are means. And we understand it in so many areas of life. But sometimes we fail to realize in the spiritual walk, there's a process, there are means. Truth two, we talk about the empowerment. Our new nature makes this vibrant Christian community possible. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Don't miss the reason that he makes this statement. The first detail he's giving us is that now that we are in Christ, we have new life that we didn't have before. If I'm dealing with a problem, and that person in front of me is an unbeliever, the approach I will take is different than if they know the Lord. Encouragement that issue can be resolved is different if that person knows Christ versus they don't. And you say, why is that? Because I recognize that if someone is saved, they're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. He's working in them. God loves them. He's this child. I anticipate that dealing with that problem will be different than someone who doesn't know the Lord. He says, you've been born again. He's emphasizing they have a new nature. In other words, not only have you been saved through the gospel, but you've been regenerated. You have a new nature inside of you. And that is how God can bring about this Christian community. Two. This new life has no corruption. The fact is that when I'm born into this world, though my parents held me and, well, I don't think I was as beautiful a baby as some, as I look back at some of the pictures in the hospital. It's just true. I can say that about myself. Can't say that about anybody else's children, or even my own, but I can say it about me. I wasn't a beautiful baby. I really wasn't. When we hold a little child in our hands, we go, what a child. We count every finger, every toe, and we look at that child and examine what a beautiful creature. Even the moment that child comes in this world, there's already corruption there. There really is.
You just got to give that little child the right opportunity, and you'll be surprised. Well, you'll see what they can do. And there's a reason that parents with small children are tired a lot, chasing those kids down, dealing with all the little conflicts that kids have. Why? Because we're corrupted creatures. But he says, when you are saved, you received an incorruptible seed. That new life in you is different than the life that you had when you were born into this world. And because of that new nature, you have the capacity to do what I'm telling you to do. The implications are this. Before our conversion to Christ, we were spiritually dead, and we lived a life dominated by our flesh. Fleshly passions controlled us and dominated us. We were slaves to sin. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. But now in Christ, as new creatures who still experience temptation, we have the power, because we are new creatures in Christ, to overcome sin, to say no to the fleshly desires which war against our souls. The fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever when it comes to this issue of practical holiness is that the believer has the capacity to say no and to follow through with it. The unbeliever is a slave to his belly. Truth number three, I want to talk for a moment about the tools that God uses. The ministry of the word is the primary tool that God uses to develop this Christian community. There is a reason that we start our service reading scripture. There is a reason that that scripture is focused on a theme. There is a reason that all of the songs that we sing are focused on the theme of the text that's before us. There's a reason that the passage read at the beginning and the passage read in the middle of the service has a thematic connection. That is purposeful. Why? Because the Word of God is the primary means that God uses to change us and to stir up hearts and affections that are pointed in worship to God. If the Word of God is not preached and expounded in this place, then we've not properly worshiped. Because worship flows, not from our emotion, but from our head. In other words, when I think truth, that is supposed to impact my emotions. The ministry of the word is the primary tool that God uses. Look down in verse 23. He says that you're redeemed by the word of God, which liveth and it abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When I look at this little section of verses, there are some incredible nuggets of truth that are laid out in that verse. In fact, he's actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah here. He asks the question, what are some of the little details that he's emphasizing about the primary means that God uses to stir up these affections so that we obey him and we love one another as we are? Let me walk through them one by one. The first is this: God's word has the power to bring us from death into life. Why does a person become a believer? It's because the word of God was preached to them. It's because the word of God was read to them. It's because the word of God was expounded to them. In other words, faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. If there's no scripture being presented, if there's no gospel being expounded, there will be no faith, there will be no repentance, there will be no regeneration. You cannot be saved apart from the ministry of the word. This book has the power to take a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and become alive unto God. It's the gospel. It's the word that brings us from life to death. And he's emphasizing the power of the word of God. He doesn't stop there, though. He says that this word has a certain quality about it. It's alive. You know, it's so interesting. When I pick up my Bible and I read my Bible, it is different than any other book that I read. It is. Now, there are people that mock the Bible and they've never read it before. There are people that don't believe in its power, and they don't want to go near it. The truth is that when we neglect the Bible, we neglect something that is alive, that has the power to change us, that has the power to produce something in us. The Word of God is alive. When I open up the Bible and I read, you know what it does? It does things in my heart that no other book does, because it's alive. It's got power to change. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and in the intents of the heart. It's like a person who's performing surgery. And as they're performing that surgery, every single cut is very deliberate. It's very careful. They're doing the work as carefully and as skillfully as possible because they want to preserve the life of the person that they're working on. God's word has the power to make the cut exactly where it needs to go, exactly as deep as it needs to go, exactly as long as it needs to go straight to the heart and soul of the problems we're dealing with. This book is alive. You neglect the Bible, you neglect the fundamental reason, means that God uses to mature us and change us. If someone says, "Pastor, I am numb to the truth," one of the first questions I probably should ask is, "When did you stop reading your Bible?" "I don't love the people around me." "When did you stop reading the Bible?" The truth is, there is this connection. When the word is in our hearts and it's dwelling in us richly and it's something we're meditating on day and night, what does it do? It cleanses us. It changes us. When we neglect it, we become dominated by our flesh. But he goes beyond just talking about the fact that it has the power to change us from life into death, or from death into life, the other way around, that it's alive. But he emphasizes that it transcends time and culture. He says that it abideth forever. He says that it endureth forever. You know, some of the most powerful cultures that have ever existed do not today. That's the truth. If Christ doesn't come for 1,000 years, people may not even know about America apart from a history lesson. And I'm not suggesting that will happen, but what I'm saying is this. There were people who were dominated by other cultures that don't even exist today. They don't. Why? Because they come and they go. Cultures change. Times change. The way people think change. Read a book written by prominent people 100 years ago and compare their thoughts to the thoughts of the prevailing times. Go back 200 years ago, 400 years ago. You know what you'll find out? The way people think today and the way they thought back then is quite different. Why? Cultures change. Approaches to life change. But the Word of God's not like that. This book is a steady rock. Transcends time. Transcends cultures. The fact is, you can come to this book in the year 2019. You could have gone to this book in the year 1620. You could have gone to this book back in the year 1125. And you know what you'll find? The consistency. God's word continues and transcends time and culture. And he's emphasizing this because the way that culture tells you to resolve issues can change over time. But what God says is the standard. We then see that God's word is also contrasted with the temporary nature of people. He says, "All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass." Well, there, this time of the year, I don't think you have a hard time imagining that one. I walk out in my yard. I remember about 2 months ago thinking, man, my grass looks so lush and so green, and this is wonderful. And I remember going out the other day going, I hope that when we come around this time next year, I got grass in my yard. It's looking really bad. It's looking really barren. You water your grass, and you go out there, and it looks lush at 6 o'clock in the morning. And you go back out there at 3, and it looks like it's done. And that's how people are. Our glory fades. Our glory is fading. And he's emphasizing something. What God says is different than even our own glory. The same word that gives us life is the word that sustains. And that is the point that he's making. This word, the word that brought you to repentance and faith, that brought you to new life in Christ, is the same word that transforms you in local Christian community. I want to close with these simple thoughts from that statement. God's word must play a central role in our personal lives. I encourage you, don't neglect the Bible. I know we live busy lives. Everybody in this room, on some level, is very, very busy. This is a very busy part of the world. This is a very busy part of the country. I remember living overseas and people be telling me, I'm so busy. I'm like, I don't feel your pain, but that's okay. I'm sure you're really busy. You know, people here, they commute long distances to go to work. And they commute in heavy traffic many times to go to work. There are lots of pressures that people face in a place like this. And it's very easy to neglect the ministry of the word in our lives. It's easy to wake up in the morning, our feet hit the ground, and the first thing we think about is not God's word. It's my first responsibility at work. And we must fight that tendency and stop and spend time with God. His word must play a central role in our lives. It is the primary means he uses to stir up these godly virtues. God's word needs to play a central role in the life and ministry of the church. We as a church have to constantly keep on guard that the word of God is the centerpiece of our worship. The Spirit of God, through the ministry of the word, takes broken individuals. He unites them in a local church where they grow together into spiritual maturity. Everybody in this room is here today by God's design. He wanted you here so you can grow, so you can be challenged. In other words, if we neglect this meeting, we neglect one of the primary tools God uses to change us. We need the church. The church needs us. And that need is compounded when we go through crises. God wants us to cultivate a vibrant Christian community. I want to encourage you to let him do that in this place and continue to do that in this place till he returns. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture that emphasizes the nature of your word. Eternal, unchanging, alive. It has the power to change a soul who is spiritually dead to alive in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to not neglect the ministry of the word in our personal lives. Help us to be meditating on your word day and night. Help us to spend time in the scriptures daily. Help us to think deeply about the truths that are expounded to us each time we meet in this place. I pray we'd stir one another up to love and to good works, and that you would be exalted in this place till the day you return. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.